still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, as we continue with our summer journey through the Psalms, turn to Psalm 85. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. So here we have in Psalm 95, first thing we look at and notice is the ascription that it was given to the choir master from the sons of Korah. And like all psalms, this was meant to be sung. So what I'm going to do this morning is I am going to sing this psalm for you. And not really, I wouldn't submit you to that kind of torture. But I think the church is the poorer for not singing psalms. There are some denominations that continue to sing the Psalter, and I think it's a beautiful thing. But I think that's lost in a lot of churches. Because through song and through the repetition of singing, we get to know them better and we get to memorize them easier. And that's why, you know, kids have all these wonderful little songs that they sing. That's how they learn their ABCs, right? They sing them. And that's what the purpose of the Psalms was for, partially, is that as they sang them, they learned them, and they internalized them, and they memorized them. So I think the church really is the poorer for not doing this. And secondly, what we notice is that it was written by the sons of Korah. Now, these were not the actual sons of Korah, because if you look all the way back, Korah was around the time of Moses, 1400 B.C., and the sons of Korah, this psalm being written at the return of the exiles from Babylon in about 540 or so, you see that there's quite a bit of difference, so it couldn't be the actual sons. But as in the Old Testament, the sons were the descendants of Korah. They were the ones that carried on the priestly line. So these sons of Korah were the descendants, and they were tasked as the gatekeepers and the musicians of the temple. So this psalm, I'm going to kind of break it down into like three mini-songs. The first is how the Jews returned to their homeland. The second is a song pleading for revival. And then the third song is about the benefits of that revival. The first one is in verses 1 through 3. Let's call this restoration, or let's also call it regeneration. As we look at these first three verses, we hear the psalmist almost singing a song of thanksgiving as he is remembering the restoration of the exiles coming back from Babylon. They had just come back from 70 years of being away from their homeland, and now they are returning. Ezra 2:1 says, "Now these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town." The psalmist understands that this is all God's doing. All we have to do is look at the first three verses of this psalm, and the word "you" is spoken six times. Let's look at that. "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered their sins. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger." It is all God doing the work. And these are all things only God could do. Especially in verse 2, God forgave their iniquity. We know that this is something that only God can do. And these are acts that can be performed only at the pleasure of His will and for His glory. Remember, Israel had fallen deep into sin. Judah had fallen deep into sin. The last four kings of Judah were sinful kings. They all worshipped foreign gods. They all had the high places. They all had the Ashtaroths. And they led their people in sin. But the psalmist is remembering not that, but remembering that God had restored them to their home, to their land, and to a favorable position. You can almost hear the thankfulness as the psalmist is recounting all the things that God has done. But if you look at this psalm, and we're going to look at all three sections of this psalm, it applies to each and every one of us. And you're figuring out, wait a minute, we're talking about the Jews in coming back to Judah after captivity. How is any of this applicable to me? We have to look at that in our life as Christians. Remember, as I said, the first section is restoration. And it says, let's also call it regeneration. Because in these first three verses, we see how God had worked in our heart to change us from a non-believer into a true follower and disciple of Christ. We remember these things, and that what has God has done. And we remember how it felt when we first came to Christ. And again, just as the psalmist is saying that the restoration to Israel was wholly a work of God, it is the same with us, that our regeneration, our new birth, is wholly a work of God. That there is nothing that we did to merit that regeneration, but it is all God doing His work for us. And we can see that like I mentioned earlier, one of the things that only God can do is, in verse 2, He says, "You forgave the iniquity of your people." God forgave us our sins because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. And in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, He says, And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Our rebirth, our regeneration comes with this forgiveness of sins, that there is a new life, that we are basically a clean slate, that we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The second thing that the psalmist was recounting and remembering and praising God for and thanking Him for, he says, you withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. In Ephesians 2:3, Paul calls us all children of wrath. But in Christ, through His death on the cross, offered up as propitiation for us, that we will not have to suffer the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is what we deserve. This is what every single human deserves, is the wrath of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God, in His mercy, in His steadfast love, in His graciousness, called us to be His sons and daughters, removing the enmity from our relationship. Through the cross, we are restored to God, and we are friends again. So much so that we are adopted, that we are now part of the family of God. So the psalmist here, he's making the Jews remember what God did in restoring them back to Jerusalem. And it is that idea of remembrance that we see throughout the whole Old Testament, don't we? How many times does God say, I took you out of the land of Egypt? What were all the feasts about? All the feasts, Passover and Tabernacles and First Fruits, all these feasts were about remembering what God has done for the people of Israel. And we remember, and we remember. But what about when God changed you? Do you remember? Do you remember that day? And we remember our birthdays, our anniversaries, you know, sad days as when parents die. Remember those days. But do you remember the day that you came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you remember that day? Do you remember what it felt like? So the psalmist goes on. And here it takes a little bit of a turn. First three verses, he's praising God. He's remembering all the great things that God has done for him and for the people of Israel. But now he's praying, "Restore us, O God." What happened? Restore us. Put away your indignation. Revive us again. Show us your salvation. The Jews came back to Jerusalem and they started their lives again. And they got all tangled up in the things of the world, all the comforts of their lives. You know, they began to build homes for themselves and left the temple in ruins. They were doing all these things and they lost their first love. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, in the letter to the church of Ephesus, he says, But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." In this letter to the church of Ephesus, Jesus first commends the church for their faith. But now he's saying, you've kind of forgotten your first love. Lapsing is too easy. It is not only the church of Ephesus, it is not only the Jews coming back from exile, but it is a problem in the church since its inception. That there is this ideal that when you come to that saving knowledge of Jesus, you are filled with joy, filled with happiness, filled with love, filled with peace. And then the world gets in the way. Soon, things of this world start creeping in, and you start missing church once in a while. Soon, once in a while, then it comes more and more regular that you're missing. Sleeping in becomes a better option on a Sunday morning in our busy lives than coming and sharing with your brothers and sisters. There are so many things to do on Sunday, after all. You know, there's sports events. You know, football starts early out here. You know, right about time that kickoff in the fall is right about time that we're meeting for church. Man, there's fishing. I gotta spend my day off fishing, or golfing, or hunting. Them garage sales aren't gonna get. You're not gonna find the deals if you don't go, and you gotta get there first thing in the morning because otherwise you're gonna miss all the good deals. Since COVID, there has been a dramatic drop in church attendance. And I blame the church for that. We lost sight of the protection of God our Father and listened to the authorities about distancing and not meeting. And because of that, people have said, "Wait a minute, I was off for like 6 weeks from church. you know what? Maybe I don't have to go. If anything, maybe I'll just, you know, watch one of the preachers on YouTube. Turn the TV on and watch Charles Stanley. I don't have to fellowship. I can be a church unto myself. But what happens? How faithful then are you at watching those services on YouTube or on the TV? People think they cannot live without gathering. And lapsing then falls into, well, I'm not going to church, but I'll read my Bible. I will read my Bible every day. January 1st, I'm going to read the whole Bible in a year. And by the time you finish with Genesis, you say, well, you get into the sacrifices and the feasts and the law. And, well, I'll skip today because I'm busy. I'll catch up tomorrow. Well, you don't catch up tomorrow, and then the next day and the next day. And soon your Bible has an inch of dust on it. Then, by not being in God's Word and not meeting with the saints, your prayer life goes downhill. We wake up first thing in the morning, the first thing that we see and the first thing that we think about is not how God has woken us up that morning, but all the things that we have to do. Oh man, I got to go shopping this morning. I got to, and things and things and things and things. And your prayer life in the morning is gone. It says, well, I'll pray at night. Well, you think, well, you lay down in bed and you begin to pray, and you've been so busy all day that you fall asleep before you can get through the first minute. And soon, prayer does not become a priority for you. Corrie ten Boom wrote, "The devil smiles when we make plans. He laughs when we get too busy. But he trembles when we pray, especially when we pray together." Prayer is not an option. If you were married and did not talk to your spouse for days at a time, what kind of marriage would that be? If you do not talk to your Creator every day, what kind of a relationship with God do you have? So the pleading of this psalmist shows how revival is needed. But it's not, again, it's a work of God, not of ourselves. We cannot revive ourselves any more than we can cause our heart to be changed. It is all a work of God. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "To be revived is a blessing which can only be enjoyed by those who have some degree of life." And this is important because we pray for revival, right? And we pray that the nation will be revived. But the problem is that majority of the nation are not born again believers. You cannot revive a dead corpse. The 20th century, Douglas Brown, who he was a 20th century, early 20th century evangelist in England, wrote, "Revival is a church word. It has to do with God's people. You cannot revive the world. The world is dead in trespasses and sin. You cannot revive a corpse. But you can revitalize where there is life." our revival, like our new birth, are both a gift and a work of God. Remember in verse 1, the psalmist remembered that God restored the land. Then in verse 4, he asked for God to restore us. That idea of restoration. God did it once in restoring the people of Judah back to Jerusalem. Now he's saying, restore us to that relationship that we had with you, because they've fallen aside. Then he writes, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. But this, now here we come to a little bit of paradox. This does not absolve us from seeking revival. Though it is a work of God, it is also incumbent upon us to seek revival. You're saying, how can that be? The revival, as with our new birth, starts when we repent. We will not find revival in a tent meeting or in the words of some televangelist, but from turning away from the world and turning to God and His Word. So, but it is just like our new birth. And I am going to be perfectly honest with you, and I think any preacher or theologian will say the same thing. We don't know the relationship between man's responsibility and God's work. Because we are supposed to repent, and God's supposed to work in us, and there are simultaneous events that needs to happen. And it is the same thing with revival. We need to acknowledge that we are falling and we are lapsing. We cannot fall from our first love. So then we see, as the psalmist goes on in the last six verses, 8 through 13, he speaks about the benefits of revival. Now, I want to be perfectly clear that being lapsed is a common problem of all Christians, but you can never fall away completely. If you have been born again in Christ, if you are truly and you claim His as Lord and Savior, you can never completely fall away. John 10, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning as Jesus, the Good Shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Then in Philippians 1:6, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You may lapse. You may even seriously lapse. But if you were truly saved and regenerate, you will never, never fall away completely. So we see with the psalmist, what he's saying here is the benefits of revival. And first thing is in verse 8. He says, let me hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak his peace to all his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. I like in the King James Version, he says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. That's the benefit of revival. That is what happens when you are revived and you are alive again in Christ. Remember when you first came to know Jesus and you started reading the Bible? And it was like, wow, that's me. That applies to my life. It was like almost every verse you identified with. But you know, as time passes, you get a little bit more jaded. But now, in being revived, you hear God's voice again. You don't hear it audibly. There's an old saying, if you want to hear God's voice audibly, read the Bible aloud. You begin to hear God's voice through His Word. And you begin to see in His Word where you're failing. And when you're failing, you're repenting. And the more you repent, the more you see your failures, the more you repent, the closer you get to God. And this is done through His Word. And then it guards you against falling deeper into sin. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. By guarding it according to your word. Then we go into verse 9. He says, surely his salvation is near to him, to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in your land. This is assurance. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Even though you may have lapsed, even though you may have let the world encroach into your life a little bit too much, you have the assurance of your salvation. Just as I read earlier from John's Gospel, that no, you cannot fall away completely. This is the assurance that we have. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us again to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Your salvation is being guarded in heaven. Better than the Secret Service, I'd say. And then, in verses 10 and 11, we see God's attributes that are being lavished on us. Steadfast love, faithfulness, peace, and righteousness are attributes of God that He's just poured out on us. His love is obvious. In giving His Son to pay the price of our sins, that He would die on the cross. That is the love of the Father. And because of that, we have that peace. Not only that inner peace that we know that we have the love of God, but we have that external peace that we are no longer enemies with God, that we are friends and brothers and sisters with Christ. We have that reconciliation that we had at our regeneration. It's the same reconciliation and peace that we have in revival. The righteousness again springs from the cross as righteousness of Jesus is imputed to those who are born again in him. And then he finishes up. He says, with showing us the way in his righteousness that provide a way for our salvation. In the footsteps of Christ, we are saved. Not by the works, but because of our salvation. Because of the time of our revival in our hearts, we bear the fruit of our salvation. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. The righteousness that we have is the way that we are to walk. The life of a Christian is not perfect. We do not get born again and then follow the first and greatest commandment to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We fall continually in our walk. Sometimes we think we're doing pretty well. Other times, not so much. Sometimes we're regular attenders of church, gathering with the saints. Sometimes we're daily reading our scriptures and in prayer. But then the world starts to creep in again and those things get set aside. If not set aside, then diminished considerably. We remember our rebirth fondly and how God took away all of our sins because of what Jesus did on the cross. We remember what it was like to read the Bible with excitement and how we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and the world comes in. And then God starts nudging you a bit, pushing you to seek revival. When we do experience revival, we bathe in the benefits of God and realize the love, faithfulness, peace, and salvation that we once had. Thomas A. Kempis, in his book, The Imitation of Christ, which was the book that John Newton wrote when he came to know Jesus as Savior on that boat. He says, a person who wishes to keep God's grace should be thankful when it is given, and he should be patient when it is taken away. Pray for its return, then be cautious and humble, lest it be lost. If you are in a period of spiritual laziness and do not feel any remorse over it, before you pray for revival, pray that you're really saved. If you are ignoring the prodding of God to repent, to begin to feel ashamed that you are not attending with the saints, that you are not in his word daily, that you are not praying regularly, pray that you are really saved. Pray that you know Jesus completely as Lord and Savior. Not in an intellectual manner, yeah, Jesus is Lord over the universe, but to know in your heart completely, fully, that Jesus and only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Confess your sins and repent. Fall on the feet of the only one who can save you and claim him as Savior and Lord of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for our rebirth in Christ. How you took us from being one with the world to being one with him. And Lord, we confess that there are times when the world gets in the way and that we put other things before you. Lord, revive our hearts that we may once again have the love that we had at first, that we may love you dearly, that we may follow in the footsteps of Christ and bear the fruit that comes from our salvation. Lord, be glorified in our life. Be glorified in the things that we do, that we may please you and offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.